Thank you. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter. We're going to begin in the 17th verse. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think, Jesus is speaking, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And God blesses the reading of his word. Join with me again as we pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word now, and Father, that you would teach our hearts. Draw us to Jesus, Father. I pray that you would show us what doesn't belong in our lives and help us to turn from it. And Father, show us what does belong in our lives and let us cling to Jesus. Thank you for what you're going to do in this time, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It was preached by Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Most people think of the Sermon on the Mount and they think, well, that's just the Beatitudes. But oh no, it starts in the Beatitudes. That's the attitudes Christians are to be. And he shows us the character that we're supposed to have. But he goes forward from that. Jesus gives us two examples that explain the impact that believers are to have. We're to be salt. We're to put some flavor into this world. We are to give some preservation to this world. We're to pull this world toward Jesus. We are to be light. We're to be that which shows the beacon all the way to heaven by people seeing Jesus in us. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and light." Nobody ever spoke like Jesus. Every word he said was God's word. Isn't that something? Every syllable, every single word was from God because Jesus is God. You know, I can't understand people today that are getting away from the Word of God. I can't understand churches that are abandoning the study of God's Word. I can't understand people that call themselves Christians that do not cling to God's Word. You know, I have nothing of importance to say in and of myself, but when I relate the infallible, inerrant Word of God, I am bringing forth something that will last for all eternity. And so cling to that which is God's Word. Study it out. Make sure that you're hearing it right. Go back to God's Word and make sure that everything matches up. You have my permission. If I tell you something that doesn't match up with God's word, throw it away. But on the other hand, when it does match up, that means our life and our goal should be to carry it out. And we should carry out all that God says. When Jesus preached, he applied his words to the people that were in front of him. And you know, this is truly a God thing. When Jesus preached, his words not only applied to those then, they apply to us now. And they're as current as anything you would read in today's world. Jesus has a word for your heart that can change your life. How we need to cling to all he has said, that all he has done. Jesus not only spoke the word, but you know, Jesus, when he preached, quoted the word. It's an interesting thing. Jesus would quote the word of God, and in doing so, he was telling us where we get help. He was showing us where we can find victory. He's showing us where we can find the answers for the tough things of life. We find them in God's Word. So in this passage, we find an exaltation of Scripture, and that's the Scripture is exalted by none other than Jesus Himself. Now, if I tell you to read the Bible, that's just me telling you to read the Bible. When Jesus tells you, oh, that's a whole different thing. And so Jesus tells us we need to get in God's Word. We need to get God's Word into us. When Jesus preached, what Bible did he use? Well, it wasn't the New Testament. It wasn't there. When Jesus spoke, the only Bible that he had was the Law and the Prophets. It was what we would call the Old Testament. That's all he had. You know, today a lot of people, a lot of churches are just throwing away the Old Testament. Oh, that's a mistake, my friend. In the Old Testament, God tells us Jesus is coming. It tells us that not only that Jesus is coming, it tells us of what's going to happen at the end of this old world. In the Old Testament, it tells us about the millennium. In the Old Testament, it tells us those things, and we need to understand what God teaches. In verse 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to bring to completion." Jesus states really clearly, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it and to complete it. Now this brings the question of, what did Jesus do to fulfill it? How did he do that? Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. In the Old Testament, there is moral law. Moral law. Morals. I know that seems strange to you because in today's world, people are throwing out moral law. People are pretty much saying anything you want to do, any way you want to do it, that's okay. If it's okay with you, it's just okay. Do whatever you want, it doesn't really matter. Why in the world is our world falling apart? It's because people have abandoned basic morals. We need to teach our children morals. And by the way, if you're expecting that to be done by somebody else except parents, it will not be done. Parents, you need to take it on yourself to instruct your children in what is morally right. You need to build it into them early because I guarantee you the world will try to take it out of them early. And so Jesus kept the moral law. But there's not only a moral law, there's ceremonial law. Ceremonial law involved a lot of sacrifices. And so there were a lot of sacrifices and offerings. And if you go back and you look at those sacrifices and offerings and you trace them, you're going to find that all of those sacrifices and offerings pointed to the Messiah. They pointed to Jesus coming. They not only pointed to Jesus coming, they pointed to Jesus offering himself a sacrifice. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, Jesus was made under the law. In every detail of life, in every breath that he took, Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept it all. He kept every nuance of it. He is the only one to ever live to live completely by the law. He's the only one that could. And so Jesus lived perfectly under the law. The law of God was never meant to be a way of salvation. There are people that get really mixed up. They think if they do enough good stuff, if they do enough good deeds, they're going to be able to go to heaven. They think that going to heaven is on a scale basis, and on that scale, teetering scale, if your good deeds, outweigh your bad deeds, then you get into heaven. You know, that would be great if you go to heaven on a scale, but you don't. We go to heaven by following God, what God has described, by believing in God's sacrifice, by accepting God's Savior. The only way anybody gets to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You will not go any other way. There are people that get mixed up and they say, well, okay, you get Jesus. Jesus is great. You get Jesus. But then you still got to do this, this, and this, and this. Oh, no, my friend. Jesus is either enough or he's not enough, and if he's not enough, none of us are going. Jesus kept the scripture. He kept the law. He came to fulfill the moral law in his life and teachings, and he did that. The law of God was never meant to be a system by which we get or earn heaven. In fact, the law shows us that we don't deserve to go to heaven. The law shows us our shortcomings, and the law shows us, boy, we need a Savior. We need another plan, because we're not going to get there by being perfect, because none of us are perfect. The law shows us our inability to keep God's requirements. When we realize that we are not able, when we realize we fall short, when we are willing to admit that we are sinners, then we know we need a Savior. One of the things that you look for when you talk to a child about Jesus is you want to know that they have an understanding of personal sin. Because, my friend, you got to understand that you are lost before you need to know that you need to be found. You got to know that you need a Savior before you look for a Savior. And so we must come to that point of admitting our sin. Jesus came into the world and accomplished what we were unable to accomplish. He fulfilled the moral requirements of the law. He not only fulfilled the moral law, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. All those offerings, all those sacrifices, they pointed to his time on Calvary. Jesus didn't stop short of Calvary. He could have. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. Jesus had power. Jesus could have called all the angels. They would have come down and been happy to kill all the people. You know, it could have happened just like that. But Jesus went through the cross. He went through the cross to fulfill the sacrifices, because you need a sacrifice, because you can't get to heaven on your own. And I need a sacrifice because I can't get to heaven on my own. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He meant the price for our sin has been paid. Oh, I'm so happy. You know, that means Jesus paid it all on the cross. Every sin that I have ever committed, every one of them, every sin I will ever commit, Jesus paid for at Calvary. You know what that means? That means if I have Jesus, I have salvation. I've got it not only for a day. I've got it not till the next time I mess up. I've got it not till I build up so many sins in my life. I've got it for eternity, because what Jesus has done for me has forgiven it all. And in doing so, he fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus said, "It is finished," and he meant it is finished. It's all paid for. All the Old Testament pictures were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am come not to destroy the law." He fulfilled the moral law in his life. He fulfilled the ceremonial law in his death. He also came to fulfill the prophets. Now, the prophets gave 330, actually there's more than 330, but about 330 prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. He fulfilled them all. Mathematically, the odds of that are staggering, and yet he fulfilled them all. He made it very clear by his life, by his word, that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. If we know Jesus is our Savior, if you've accepted him as your Savior and Lord, then we should also want to follow him. In fact, if you're not trying to follow him, you don't know him as your Lord. If he's Lord of all, it's not what do I do, it's Lord, what do you want me to do? And it's seeking to follow him step by step, day by day, breath by breath. In verse 18, he says, "Verily I say unto you," verily. I like that word. It's a Greek word. It can be translated verily. It can be translated truly. It can be translated amen. Amen. In case you haven't heard that, that's a word sometimes church people say in church. Good call, Mark. Amen. And so he says, amen. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until it be fulfilled. You know, you can destroy all the Bibles. You can burn them all up, but you can't get rid of the Word of God. Not one jot, not one tittle. Now, you may not be up on jot and tittles. I had that wonderful experience in seminary of having to learn Hebrew. And as much of it as I could get, I got. And as much as I could forget, I forgot. But there's some things that stick with me. And you know, I believe today seminarians don't all have to take Hebrew and Greek. I think that's an abomination. I think if I had to take it, they have to take it. You know, I think there's things to learn too, but I just stand on that premise. So he's talking about dots and tittles, and we don't deal with dots and tittles. So what's a jot? What is a jot? A jot is actually it's actually yod in Hebrew, and it's a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is the smallest letter, and if you wanted to look up for a yod, look at Hebrew and look for something that looks like an apostrophe. And that little bitty is a yod. Even in case you didn't get that. That's the yod. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is different. A tittle is actually kind of less than that. It's kind of hard to tell you what a tittle is. I'm going to try to show you, but you're going to have to just kind of look with an eye of faith. There's a letter in the Hebrew language called resh. And resh is a straight line up and a straight line over, like that. And it curves right here. That's resh. You want to say that for me? Resh. You see it? You see where it curves? Now, resh is a symbol of evil. And so resh for the Hebrews became a symbol of evil. And so it's a very powerful symbol of evil. And nobody wants evil in their life, so nobody wanted resh. If you take resh and you add a little mark, say like that. Can y'all see the little mark? The little mark here. It's still resh, kinda, but it's not. This is a tittle. That little bitty spot on that letter. Now what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. If you take resh and you add a tittle, you no longer have resh. You have the conqueror of resh, God, a dalet. That's the Hebrew letter dalet. It stands for God. And so a tittle is very important, but it's just a little mark. It makes you have an extra mark in your letter creation. Okay, so those of you that don't like Hebrew, let's go to English. I know some people don't like that. Can you make a C with your hand? I mean, a full C, not one of these straight C's that you don't know what it is, but a full C, curves around, you know, you get curves around a little bit. Okay, now take that C and make a G out of it. Got to use another hand. Got a C, make a G. You got that? This is English, people. Got a C, make a G. How do you make a C into a G? You add a small line or a tittle. What's the difference? I don't know. Ask somebody that's a fan of Georgia. You know, it becomes a big difference. And so that little tiny mark, in God's word, every I is dotted, every T is crossed. Not only are the books of the Bible inspired, not only are the chapters of the Bible inspired, not only are the thoughts of the Bible inspired, but Jesus is saying that the words are inspired, the letters are inspired, and the little bitty dots and tittles, jots and tittles are inspired. What he is saying is, you take my word seriously, and it's not going anywhere. God's word is eternal. And so the Bible is very important to Jesus. The Bible should be very important to you. And by the way, I kind of like it. I know some of you do your Bible on your phone. I know that's just the modern day. But I kind of still like it when people carry Bibles. I think it's a testimony to carry a Bible. And so when you can, if you got one, bring one. We still use them. We're trying to get better lighting so that you can actually read them. And, you know, and you'll be able to read them. And so it's just an important part of life. One of the first controversies of the Christian faith had to do with Jesus' identity. The heretics tried to minimize Jesus. They tried to say, well, he's not God. He's just a man. And the church stood up and said, no, by God's word, we know that he is the God-man. He is all God. He is all man. And that heresy began to melt away. Then another crisis came up in the church. The crisis was the doctrine of salvation. There were those people that were trying to say you had to do all these good things. You do all these good things and you get to God. That's works-based salvation. Problem with works-based salvation is it doesn't work. Just think practically. If you could work your way to God, if anybody could be good enough to get to God, do enough good deeds to get to God, would God have sent his son to die on a cross? No, so you guys just handle it on your own. But God loves us so much, knowing that we cannot work our way, do enough good things to erase our sin, Jesus came to give his perfect blood because that is the only thing that can erase our sin. And so the church stood up and said, oh, it is by faith alone in the Savior that anyone can go to heaven. And so it pushed that heresy out of the way. The third crisis is over Scripture, and we are still fighting that today. There are still people trying to diminish the Word of God, trying to take things out of the Word of God, trying to say, well, maybe some of it's inspired, but not all of it's inspired. Okay, if you're going to say only some of it's inspired, what parts are and what parts are not? That means somebody is making a determination, and that person that's making a determination of what's inspired and what's not is saying their word is more important than God's word. The church has very firmly stood up again and again and again. Those that believe the Bible have stood up in what the Bible says, and we've said this is the word of God. It is all the word of God. And you need to understand that. That's why Southern Baptist Convention this last year, we got a lot of flack over an issue on should women be pastors. Why was that not an issue for Southern Baptists? 90% voted to affirm the fact that women could not serve in the role of a pastor because the Bible says that. I didn't say it. Southern Baptists didn't say it. God said it. And if all the Bible is inspired by God, you got to take it all. And so we took a stand on that. Now, the media didn't like it, and a lot of people got different thoughts about it, and they said, well, we don't like women. Well, the Bible is pro-women. It's just saying there's this one thing men need to do. And so, you know, it was a biblical issue. When they talk about homosexuals being in the church, you know, that's not a we hate homosexuals. We don't. It's the Bible says this is not an appropriate lifestyle, and therefore we stand with what the Bible says. Now, you know, we don't point to homosexuals out as the only sinners in the world, because all of us who are faithful to God will admit we're sinners too. We're all sinners. We just want people to come to a Savior, and we want to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. And we're all seeking to do that. And so, you know, it's about holding to God's word and knowing that it is all inspired. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Just accept the view of Jesus on the Bible. It changes a lot of things. Jesus shows his appreciation for the Bible. He exalts the Bible. Did you know that personal Bibles are relatively new? You know, people have not always had Bibles. In Jesus' day, they didn't have personal Bibles. The synagogues would likely have a Bible, but as far as individuals, they didn't have it. That's why Jesus said, have you heard, or you have heard? Because they didn't read, because they didn't have anything to read. And so Jesus would say, have you heard? They had not read it because they did not have it. It wasn't until almost the 1500s that people began to get Bibles. You know, Bibles printed in the United States. You know, the first Bible printed in the United States was not printed in English. First Bible printed in the United States was printed in an Indian language, or a missionary trying to reach Indians. The English Bible would come later. The Bible that was brought to our shores by believers that wanted religious liberty wasn't written in English. It was the Geneva Bible. It was only later that the English Bible came. It took a while for people to accept the new translation that came out of England. That was thought to be just England's Bible. But it came into the United States, and in the Revolutionary War, it began to be printed, and the New Testament began to be printed and began to be given to soldiers. And the Bible began to get out. We should thank God that we have the ability to get a Bible. And by the way, when you get a Bible, I'm often asked, what's the best Bible for me to have? My answer is always, what Bible will you read? If you don't read it, it doesn't matter which one you have. Now, I will tell you this. Look for translations, not paraphrases. What's the difference? A translation is to take the original languages and translate them into your language. A paraphrase is where somebody reads it and tells you what they think. And so it might be accurate to Scripture and it might not be. So you want a translation. I found what I believe to be a very good translation. In fact, I know a great translation. It's called the King James Version. It is a great translation into 16th century English. The problem is nobody can read 16th century English. And so you had to translate 16th century English into modern day English. So most of the King James that you have already been retranslated. We commonly use the New King James, which is close to the King James, but it is a translation that stands on its own. There are many translations. Make sure it is accurate in theology and Scripture to God. There are Bibles out there that people have just dreamed up and written up to back up their thoughts. Jehovah's Witnesses have rewritten the entire Bible, and in the Bible that they have written, Jesus is not the Son of God. So I'm telling you, be very cautious of just picking up anything. But there are many good Bibles out there. And you get into God's Word, and you get God's Word into you. Teachers, be careful. Verse 19. Whosoever breaks one of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who will do and teach shall be called great. Be careful what you teach. Make sure it's true to God's Word. You teach, if a person who calls themselves a servant of God, a teacher of God, preacher of God, and they belittle God's Word, walk away. Because when they belittle God's Word, they've taken away any credibility that they have. Walk away. Look for that place that stands on God's word. I'm not going to tell you every preacher is perfect, because I am one. I know we are not. But if you have been here very long, you understand that we seek to go by the Bible. And that's what we do. And, you know, if you find I'm out of step with God's word, then God's word is always right. But I seek to be in step with God's word. And that's what you should have in a teacher. That's what you should have in a preacher. It's not unusual today for people in the pulpit to throw away parts of God's Bible. Don't buy it. Verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You got to have a righteousness that's above the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, what's wrong with their righteousness? They had a works-based righteousness. Do enough good stuff, you get into heaven. And that was their righteousness. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. My only hope is to repent of my sins, to accept the righteousness of Jesus, to give him my unrighteousness, and in his righteousness alone, I will be able to go into heaven. How would you prefer to try to get into heaven? Would you prefer to go based on what you have done or on what Jesus did? I take Jesus. Now, so Jesus exalts the scriptures, and then we have the scripture explained. Jesus explains scriptures. At the end of chapter 5, there are six illustrations which begin in the same way. In verse 21, you have heard. Verse 22, but I say. 27, you have heard. 28, but I say. Verse 33, you have heard. Verse 34, but I say. You have heard. What did they hear? Where did they hear it from? They had heard from scribes and Pharisees, people that are trying to work their way to God. When he says, but I say, he's saying, okay, you've heard what they say. Let me tell you what the word of God is. And so he clarifies and explains the scripture as to what is the word of God. He interprets what the scribes and Pharisees have said and says, throw that away. And then he tells them what is accurate. Now, we don't have time to go through all of those, but I am going to go through two. He goes through killing, lusting, divorcing, swearing, retaliating, and hating. Too much of that to deal with today. We will get there. So the law says, you shall not kill. If you want to be King James about it, thou shalt not kill, okay? You know not to do that. It's bad to murder. Jesus goes beyond what the outward attitude is and goes to the inward attitude. Jesus doesn't attack outward murder, although it is wrong to murder. Jesus takes it to where its root is, and he says to be cautious of anger. Anger in the heart is murder in the making. You want to stop murder? Stop anger. Get a person right on the inside, and that will stop them taking a life on the outside. Verse 22, he talks about being angry with his brother. Anger, there is a burning ill will, hostility. Ever get so mad at somebody, if somebody says their name, you just kind of boiled over? Just at the mention of their name? Because your attitude toward them is so vile and so volatile, and so you are so angry within yourself. Listen, that takes you outside of God's will. Don't allow anger to grow in your heart. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not. We like that verse. I can be angry and not sin. Let me clarify that for you. Most of the times we get angry, we sin. Be angry and not sin means that you have a godly anger. Most of the anger we have is not a godly anger. Most of the anger we have is a selfish anger. We're angry because they've offended us. It's a selfish anger. God's anger is angry at a sin, not at the sinner. So be cautious of anger. Anger on the inside will grow. Anger on the inside will take over you. Anger on the inside will keep you from being what God wants you to be. Anger on the inside will keep you from being able to love others as God wants you to love others. Second stage of anger. Whoso shall say to his brother, Raca. Now, you've probably never said Raca to anybody. But Raca means to cast aspersions on one's mental ability. What's happened now is the anger has gone from your heart to your mouth. When anger goes from your heart to your mouth, guess what it bypasses? Your head, your brain. And often you find yourself saying something that would have been better off for you and the whole everybody else had you just not said it. Goes back to your mama. If you can't say something good, don't say anything. And so when you get mad enough that you start insulting people, you've gone to a base level and you are working as a child, not as someone who is following God. Name calling does not produce goodwill. And so it shouldn't be done. Third stage, whosoever shall say you fool. Now, what he's talking about now is you've built up such an anger that you're tearing down other people's character. This is where murder comes in. You are murdering the meaning of their life. You're destroying their character. You have heard it said by me. You will hear it said many more times by me. A believer, a Christian, walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit will not tear down the testimony of another believer. I don't care what they did. I don't care who they said something to. I don't care what happened. A believer walking in fellowship with God will not tear down the testimony of another believer. When you allow anger to build up, you know who you hurt the most? You. Now, all you want to hurt them, but it doesn't hurt them. It hurts you. And so you need to take that to God. You need to allow him to have your anger. In verse 22, he talks about three steps of a judgment. He says your danger of judgment. That's the local synagogue. That could be brought before the local synagogue. Or you're in danger of counsel. That's being brought before the court or the Sanhedrin. And then he talks about you're in danger of hellfire. Well, wait a minute. I thought the only way you went to hell was to reject Jesus. That's right. If you let anger control your life such that you are totally vested in destroying someone else, that is evidence that you have never met Jesus. And so you need to check out and see if you're saved. And I encourage you to do that quickly because you certainly want to be saved and you certainly want to go to heaven. And whatever they've done is not worth your walk with God. You come into church, you realize you've wronged somebody else. What do? Jesus says, go make it right. Actually, what he says is, leave your offering, because the tithe is the Lord's, and you should be giving faithfully to God no matter what else is going on. Leave your offering, go make it right, then come back and pray. Why does he say that? Because you can't pray. You can't pray when you're out of fellowship with God. And so you seek to make it right. What if they've done it to you? You forgive them. Oh, you don't know what they did. I don't care what they did. Jesus just said you got to forgive. And so you forgive. Is it hard to do that? Yes, it is. But you let God control you instead of your selfish will, and you allow him to bring peace to your heart. You know, we're all headed to court one day. Lost people are headed to the great white throne judgment, and that's where if you don't have Jesus, you'll spend eternity in hell. You need to make sure you have Jesus before you die. And since nobody knows when they're going to die, you need to make sure you got Jesus right now. The saved man is, or a woman is going to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where the things done in the flesh will pass away. I want to be able to present my life for the Lord, and though much of the evil I've done will pass away, I'm glad that it will, but I want to be able to follow God and God's will so that I have something to present to Him. Settle everything you can before you go to court. I mean, if you're lost, make sure you're saved before you end up at judgment. If you're a believer and you want to follow God, make sure you've confessed your sins and you're walking with God and you've gotten the anger away. Don't let anger run your life. Let Jesus run your life. You know, when you let anger run your life, you're basically bowing down to the person you're angry at, and you're putting them in charge of you. I don't think that's what you intended to do. Put Jesus in charge of you, forgive them, and then live in God's blessing. And then Jesus in verse 27 moves on and he talks about lust. And so very quickly we're going to deal with this very volatile issue. So who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, if your mind is already gone there, you've already done it. You've already broken God's will. You've already stepped out of line with God. And by the way, that is written male and female, but it's just as easily female and male. Girls should not walk in lust any more than guys should walk in lust. And can they? Absolutely they can. Don't do it. We are in a world where there are seductive things everywhere. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. be cautious of what you watch. Be cautious of what you hear. Be cautious of what you bring into your life. It will affect your spiritual being. Be cautious of allowing your flesh to direct your life. Got it? You know, when your flesh directs your life, God's Spirit is not. And you will find yourself doing what you never thought you would do. You'll find yourself thinking what you never thought you would think. You'll find yourself conducting your life as you never thought you'd conduct your life. And sometimes somebody might find out and they'll say, well, how in the world did they ever do that? They're a Christian. Every Christian is in danger of sin. Lust is a sin that will take over your life. I've got a friend that had to do away with using a computer because lust on a computer took over his life. Now, that's not just one story. That's a story that's multiplied by many. But he was smart enough to understand he would no longer have a computer. How do you live in today's world without a computer? Well, he's very guarded in what he does, and he doesn't use a computer unless someone else is with him. Now, that's somebody that wants to live and walk for God and understands he's got a weakness, and he's trying to do things according to God's will. Be very cautious. All of us are susceptible to the flesh taking over. I was with a group of guys one time, and we were with one of our elder statesmen. Now, it's funny when a guy my age talks about an elder statesman, but I mean, he was really old, you know, not just old, he was really old. And actually, you probably know him. Some of you know Clint Taylor. Clint Taylor was approaching 90. Clint Taylor, a man of God, and one day, a group of us sitting around, someone asked Brother Clint, is there ever a time when you just get to not worry about temptation anymore with lust and the flesh? And Clint Taylor, who's one of the most godly men I've ever known, said, no, it will bother you all your days. You know, the person says that it's not an issue. Had a great pastor said, If somebody tells you that lust has never been an issue for them and they never have an issue with it, they probably need to see a doctor or they're lying. So understand, the devil has a good picture of what moves us away from God. We need to take a stand on those things that help us stand with God. And the greatest thing to help you stand with God is holding on to your Bible, getting God's Word into you. Deal with sin when it comes into your life. Ask God to forgive you. He will. Then walk in His way. You will mess up. Maybe not in these ways, but in other ways, you will mess up. Every Christian messes up. We are not perfect. We don't get to be perfect until we get to heaven. And so, when you mess up, you got to fess up. The moment you know that you have sinned, you ask God to forgive you. And God is willing to forgive you. He is willing to restore you. He is willing to bless you. If you don't know Jesus, you need to come to Jesus for salvation. And today's a great day to do it. Just come down and say, I want Jesus. We will pray together. He'll come into your heart and He will save your soul. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, I ask that you would move in our hearts, draw us to decisions that we need to make. Father, right now, make a change in us, Father, that will make a change in our testimony, a change in our witness, a change in the lives of all around us. Father, I pray that you would drive anger out, that you would drive lust away, and Father, you would allow us to stand with you and show people Jesus. Move within our hearts now. For anyone that doesn't know Jesus, let them come to Him now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as we sing.